Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, that was, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in the sight like unto an emerald. Okay. Our God and our Father, may we get a glimpse of what heaven is like. And Father, may we get a glimpse of yourself who sits on this throne and realize that there are some things that we need to know about you so that we can properly worship you each and every day of our life. And we ask that it will be accomplished by the studying of this chapter today. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. In chapter 1, John, we are introduced to the first vision that John saw in the book of Revelation. And he saw a vision, and it was a vision where he was on earth, but he saw Jesus Christ standing in a state of judgment. But he stood in the midst round about some lampstands, which represented some churches. The point is that John had a heavenly vision, which resulted in seven letters being written to seven churches that were here on earth, preparing them to go through the tribulation. So as John saw something in heaven, it resulted in something upon the earth. Now you'll see that pattern seven times in the book of Revelation. Seven is a number that just runs all the way through this book. It's a number of divine perfection. When you come to now Revelation chapter 4, it says, After this I looked, and behold, the door was open in heaven. And now when you read chapter 4 and chapter 5, it's going to be equal to that opening vision in chapter 1, in that John is going to go this time into heaven, and he's going to see some things that he's going to describe to us in the next two chapters. As a result of what he sees in heaven, there is a seven-sealed judgment that's unleashed on the earth that will take place in Revelation chapter 6. So that in every case, John sees something in heaven, and then it has an effect upon the earth. What he sees prepares the earth for what it's about to go through. And that's the significance of chapter 4, beginning with the word, after this. We finished the opening vision and the result of that heaven, that opening vision, those seven letters. And now John says, after this I looked. And then notice that it says in the middle of verse, at the end of the verse, it says, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. There's a particular importance to the fact that it's after John saw that opening and after those seven letters are written, after that, John sees something else, because here's what's going to happen after that. Henceforth, that is after this. An important part of understanding the book of Revelation is to realize the sequential order that it's written, so that John is laying out the timing of different things. But also immediately at the beginning, we begin to realize that this world isn't going to go through anything that God hasn't first prepared it to go through. The seven churches who are going to go through, that is seven future assemblies of God, not the church of today, because the church of today is promised by God to be saved from the wrath to come. But when we're gone, there's going to be some other people that are going to be the people of God. We'll see how they come about in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. But there's going to be some people here. They're going to be assembling together. And before the wrath is poured out in heaven, God prepares them. Jesus Christ prepares them for what they're going to go through. And that's those seven letters. Here now, the earth is about ready to have unleashed upon them the seven sealed judgments, the first set of judgments that are going to fall in the future day of the Lord. And John is first going to see some things in heaven that is going to be comforting to those that are here on earth going through that. It's going to prepare them to go through that. We used to have a statement years ago when I was young, somewhere on the old church bulletin board, that said something like, the will of God will never leave you, where the grace of God cannot keep you. And that is a statement. That is one of those things that are just a truth that always runs through the Bible, that God always prepares his people for what they're about to face. And that's why the importance of, when you come to chapter 4, that it's after this. After there's been some statements, and Jesus Christ has looked about their flaws and told them what they need to have straightened up in order to make it, to become overcomers, to endure to the end, to his second coming when he comes back to save the nation of Israel and bring about his Old Testament promises. That it's after John saw those things that he's now going to prepare him what's going to come next. And that's what we're beginning to study here. Now it says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. Now that voice, the introductory voice where Jesus Christ begins to talk to John, the same voice speaks to John again. And just like in Revelation chapter 1, that voice is described, the voice as of a trumpet. When we studied this already, we realized that John is not a picture here of the rapture of the church, us going up into heaven. That John, his first vision, it was a heavenly vision, but he saw it from the earth. What's happening here is John is being invited into the control room. He's being invited into the heavens that he might see what activities are taking place in heaven that is going to result in some things that are going to take place here on earth. John is invited into the third heaven. You know, when you study this Bible, you need to realize that there are some significant things that are said. Sometimes, you know, you talk about typology and things in the Bible that are illustrations or types. But there's other times that you need just to realize that there's some factual statements. For instance, that statement about a door open in heaven. There is such a place when you read the book of Genesis that Jacob once saw, that he saw the gate to heaven. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead in a physical body, and he is in a location right now in this earth, and you just can't go any direction and find Jesus Christ. There is a place where he is at. There's a particular way that you would go through to him, and there is a door opened up in heaven where John is invited into the throne room of God, into the third heaven. Sometime in your Bible reading, just notice in Genesis chapter 1 that it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. So when you get to the end of that, and he recounts it all in chapter 2 of Genesis, he says, thus were the heavens, plural, and the earth created. By the time you get to Genesis 2, there's more than one heaven. And that's because the heaven and the earth was first created, then God begins to form some things, and there is a heaven above ourselves, which is our own atmosphere. There is a heaven where God has put the stars and the planets out there. That's the second heaven. Paul was said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he was caught into the third heavens, into paradise, and received revelation from Jesus Christ. The third heaven is the throne room of God, which is beyond our stars and our planets, and there's a particular place out there where Jesus Christ is today at the right hand of the Father, and John was invited up into that he might see some things that go on behind the scenes down here on earth. These things are real. They're just as real as the bench that you're sitting at and just as real as you and I are. And so John is invited into that. And while I insist that John is not a type of the rapture, you can't help but see that there are some things that are kind of interesting. Rapture, by the way, is that Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, our apostle today, has told us more than one occasion about a time in which we're going to be caught up into the air to meet the Lord in the air, because God's purpose for us today is to seat us in Christ in heavenly places. We are going to be taken off this earth. The nation of Israel is God's kingdom people. They're going to inherit the earth. Jesus Christ is coming back to them. So we're going out. And when he described the events of our going out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. But then when he recounts it in 1 Thessalonians, he says that the Lord shall descend, there'll be a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And you say, well, wait a minute. 1 Corinthians, he said, the last trump. Thessalonians, he said, the trump of God. What is this last trump that's associated with the trump of God? Well, you realize, reading here in the book of Revelation, that when God speaks to John, John twice now has told us, like he does here in verse 1, that and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. You know, you and I have been called by the gospel into faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says, we did beseech you as though Christ did beseech you. We beseech you in Christ that be ye reconciled unto God. When you share the gospel of Jesus Christ today, you are sharing it for Christ, calling people to the gospel, calling and inviting them to be saved. That is God's call to them. God calls them through the preaching of the gospel. But you know, that called us unto salvation. But there's one more call that I'm waiting for. And that is my call, the last call, when I'm going home to glory. Where it says in Thessalonians, to obtain the glory of God. That what God saved me for, I'm going to get my hands on it in the future. And that's called the last trump, the last call of God to me. When God's going to call me home to glory. Not John, but me. And all those who in this age of grace know Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's God's voice is described as the voice of a trumpet, which kind of clues you into some thinking, or at least gives you some thought to think about the trump that we're waiting for, the last trump, which is also called the trump of God, the voice of God, calling us home to glory. But John, he's caught up here, not because he's called into heaven, but he's called into heaven, as we know from chapter 1, on the Lord's day. That is, John's not just caught up into heaven in back in his day. He's been already, in chapter 1, transferred to a future day of the Lord in which God is going to pour out his wrath. Now he's in heaven on the Lord's day viewing some things. So he's not just in heaven, he's in heaven in the future, looking at some things that are going to fall on this earth so that he can write them down and warn people before it happens. So there's where we find John. We pick up in verse 2. It says, and immediately I was in the Spirit. And that, you know, there he is. He's in a sense that whether he's in the spirit body or in a spiritual sense, he's seeing these things, but he was in the Spirit. That's how the Bible says it. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Throne in your Bible speaks about a throne of judgment. A throne is set in heaven, and there's a person that's going to sit on this throne. John is caught into heaven, and there's a throne that's set, as if God is seated now, ready to judge this earth, and it's a throne that's going to that he's going to judge from. The throne is set in heaven, but when John describes that throne, later on when we get in chapter 5, he'll give some description of Jesus Christ, but here's God the Father sitting on the throne, and there's no description of the person sitting on the throne. For instance, when you get in verse 3, it says, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sapphire stone. A sardis stone. When he talks about God sitting on that throne, he doesn't kind of give any description of God. He just gives this vague, luminous glory, reflection of God. Because the Bible says no man has seen God at any time. John, as he looks at that throne, he cannot see the image of God. We know from the Bible that Jesus Christ is the express image of God. All he sees is glory radiating from that throne, but he describes that glory to us in the sense that he calls it a jasper and a sardis, or a sardine, which is a sardis stone. He describes that glory coming from the throne that way. Now, it's the Bible that's going to clue us in to what different things mean. There's a couple things that one area we're going to park on later on. But there's some things that we're going to dig out. Other things, once I show you how to dig some things out, I can just tell you verses. You can write them down, check them out yourself later. But for now, let me just show you how to dig out some things. Why does it say that God, his appearance, is like a jasper and a sardine? Well, come over with me to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. All you do, by the way, is you get out a concordance. A concordance is a book that has the occurrence of every word in the Bible where it appears. And so you look up jasper, you look up sardis, and you find out where those words appear, and it would lead you back here to Exodus chapter 28, where Moses is receiving some information from God. He's seen a pattern of a heavenly tabernacle, and they're building an earthly tabernacle to be a replica of what he saw there in the heavens. Which, by the way, if you expand your thinking upon, you begin to understand a little bit of how the heavens are structured. But we're not going to go that far into it at this point. But Moses is seeing some things, and so now they're instituting some things here on earth. And one of the things he's instituting is a priesthood. And in the clothing of the priesthood, on the breastplate of the priesthood is a square plate that would hang above his heart, on his breast. And in that plate, there's 12 stones there that have some representation. And it's described to us in Exodus chapter 28, look at verse 17. It says, "And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, a topaz, a carbuncle. This should be the first row. The second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row is a leaguer, agate, and an amethyst. The fourth row, burley, onyx, and jasper. They shall set in gold in the enclosures, and the stone shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to the names like the engraving of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to 12 tribes." Look at verse 29. "And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon the heart when he goeth in unto the holy place that for a memorial before the Lord continually." What was the first stone listed? Sardis. The last stone listed? Jasper. Interesting to me, it's the opposite order of the book of Revelation. Because in the book of Revelation, it's first a jasper and a sardis. But you know, when you look in a reflection of something, don't you see the opposite? Moses is building a replica here on earth of some things he saw out there in the heaven, and now it's reversed. Because it's almost like a mirrored image of what he's seeing out there. Those stones represent the 12 tribes of Israel. When there's only two given in the book of Revelation, it made me stop and think of how the nation of Israel is later going to be divided up into camps. And that in those camps, perhaps the same as each one has a different stone that represents them, there is a leader of every camp, but there is a two-fold division of the nation of Israel called Judah and Israel later on, or Judah and Ephraim. And I'm wondering about those stones. I couldn't find a place where those stones are actually, which stone is identified with which tribe, but I realized the two represent the nation of Israel, the whole of the nation of Israel, first and last, all represented in those in the book of Revelation. And so what we see, and when we're looking at the throne of God and seeing that stone, we are seeing the truth of the matter that Israel is to be a reflection of the glory of God. God's glory is seen in those stones. And Israel on earth, that those represent them. By the way, isn't it interesting how everyone has birthstones? You've got different birthstones, 12 different stones. And you wonder where all that came from. Well, you see some things back here. They didn't represent months of the year. They represented the 12 tribes of Israel. But anyhow, those two stones set in heaven, they show that God's heart is still for the nation of Israel. Just as Aaron bore it on his chest as a judgment of the nation of Israel when he went before the mercy seat of God and so forth, that here that we see in heaven, as John looks into heaven, he still sees that Israel is on the heart of God. When you're going through the book of Revelation, this is God fulfilling for the nation of Israel what he had promised them in the Old Testament. The things that they did on earth had a reality of those things in heaven, and that their relationship with God is they were to reflect the glory of God down here on earth. And God still has them in mind when we come to the book of Revelation, still has them on heart as we come to the book of Revelation and see those stones shining forth there. So go back now, Revelation. So John says in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 2, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in the sight like unto an emerald." My friend, this is the Emerald City, not the Land of Oz. You know, you go through this chapter, you can see where the Land of Oz, all that their make-believe, pulled some things out of this chapter. But they're the throne room of God. Emerald is a green color. But here's his glory. In fact, I guess a jasper stone is clear like a diamond. And then a sardis is red in its glow. And now there's a green rainbow type above. A rainbow would have all kinds of colors, but there's a green cast to it all. Green represents life. A rainbow in your Bible, you might don't even have to search too much, and I won't even take you back there to look. But you know when the rainbow appears in your Bible is when God made a promise to Noah that never again will he judge this world with a flood anymore to destroy all of mankind that's on the earth. That rainbow was set in the heavens, and when you read real closely back there, it's a rainbow that's set in the heavens so that God, looking at the rainbow, will remember his promise to Noah, a promise of life, a promise of God that he would not destroy this world with a flood again. But we do know that God is going to judge this world again, but it's not going to be with a flood, it's going to be with a fire. And he's now, the throne is set. Israel is still on God's heart, he's still on God's mind, and he's still remembering the covenants that he has made with this world and with the nation of Israel. And it's a covenant of life. That God is going to bring this world through judgment, and through the judgment there's going to be life afterwards. It's going to be a time where God is going to restore this earth. And so he sets the rainbow there. It's also a rainbow as a promise of God that he's merciful. And you realize that God is going to keep the covenants that he has promised. He is a God who remembers his covenants and will keep his covenants. And even though he's going to set a judgment in this earth, even though there's going to be a judgment of fire that's going to fall on this earth, and it's going to be a dreadful judgment that's going to fall, that even in wrath, there's going to be mercy of God. There's people that's going to be saved through the time of tribulation and into the life of the kingdom that's going to follow afterwards. So John sees the throne set. He sees the stones. He sees the rainbow. He sees the color jasper there. Then he says in verse 4, it says, "And around about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold." 24 elders sitting on thrones along with God on his throne. Other people sitting on thrones. And those thrones there, they represent some others that are going to rule. That's significant. Now here, one other place I'm going to have you do some turning. Come to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Pastor Jordan has, I believe, I don't know when he finally taught the book of Revelation, if he continued to teach it, but when trying to figure out who are these 24 elders, he showed some things I'm going to show you in a moment about how the earth is divided into 12, and 12 is the number of perfect government. But there's also a government that God is going to have in the heavens, and so his 24 came to be understood, or at least how I heard him teach it one time, is that there would be 12 thrones for the ruling of the heavens, as even the heavens are divided into 12, and the earth are also divided into 12 to rule the earth. And I believe I've heard it associated that that's who the 24 elders are. I'd like you to consider something else. Not only did Moses look into heaven and saw a pattern, but when David designed the building of the tabernacle, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, that we're told here as he's passing the plans of how to build the temple, the permanent structure that Solomon, his son, is going to build, that when David lays those plans out, he says over and over again that those plans came from God. For instance, chapter 28 in verse 12, it says, "And the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the court of the house of the Lord and all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God and of the treasuries of the dedicated things, and also the courses of the priests and the Levites." He's saying all these things he got by the Spirit of God. In fact, look over at verse 19. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 19. It says, "All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern." You know, there's a verse that tells you a little bit about how you got your Bible. When God wants someone to know something, he's not just interested that David knew it, and David, the best he knew how, wrote it down the best he could, and now we got God who illuminated or inspired his mind but couldn't get it down on paper for you and me. Look how David said that. It says, "And this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me." God is like reached down and grabbed the hand of David and had David write the architectural design of the tabernacle or the temple that he was about to build. God made him understand by guiding his hand and writing it. These things that David wrote down came from the hand of God himself in the pattern. Also in verse 20, well, just drop down to 21, it says, and behold the courses of the priests and the Levites. Not only the pattern of how to build the structure, but also the courses of the priests and the Levites. He says that a couple times. Let me just show you something interesting about those courses. Come back to 1 Chronicles. Just come back to chapter 24. 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Here's where those courses are written out. It says in chapter 24 in verse 1, "Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron," the sons of Aaron, and it names them. So he's going to take the priest and divide the order of the course, that is, the order that the priests are to work in their duty, the time that they're work in their office. So as he's dividing the courses out, notice that verse 7 says, "Now the first lot came forth." Then you go to verse 8, the third lot. So verse 7 is first and second, 8 is third and fourth. You get down to 12, it says the 11th, and the 12th is there as well. But it keeps being numbered, doesn't it? You get down to verse 18, it says 3 and 20th to one person, then it says the 4 and 20th to the last person. You know, the courses of the priests are numbered into 24. When you get into the prophets in chapter 25, just look over there. You see in verse 8, they start dividing out the order of the those who are going to work in the prophecy part, the teaching ministry of the priests. And if you look down, you just keep scanning, you see the numbers, and they keep adding up until you get down to, what, verse 31, 24. Yep, right down to the end of the chapter. There's 24 there again. The nation of Israel, in the duty that they had of priests, it was divided up into 24. Now, what I want you to see is come to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, remember, both Moses and David, when they built these things on earth, they were seeing patterns of heavenly things. John is now in the heavens, and he sees 24 elders seated. But look at this profound statement in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, it says in verse 7, it says, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father, and he will show thee, and the elders, and they will tell thee, when the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." The children of Israel, there's 12 tribes in Israel. When God took the Gentiles and divided them into the earth, he divided them into a number of 12. Because it's God's purpose for the nation of Israel to be a royal nation for him and a kingdom of priests for him. That's what he said to them when he called them out of Egypt, and he promised to make them a royal priesthood to him. They are going to serve him in the ruling of this earth. But there's two kinds of rulers. There's a political ruler, and then there's a priestly type of ruler. But when this earth is divided by God, it says he divided according to the number of the children of Israel. Verse 9 says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." God is going to rule in Israel, but Israel is going to be his people that's going to rule over the Gentiles. And this earth is divided into 12. In fact, in our day, it's divided into 24, is it not? Right now, it's 12 o'clock noon. Somewhere in this earth, it's exactly 12 o'clock midnight. It's also 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock. There's 24 time zones. That's why there's 24 hours in a day. This earth is divided into 24. As if when the nation of Israel rules, there'll be a king over two zones. But there's going to be other people under them that are going to rule under them the divisions of this earth. The apostles are told in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, there's 12 apostles. They said, "Lord, we gave up all and followed thee. What will we have?" He says, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, that's the second coming when Jesus Christ is going to come rule this earth. He says, you 12 will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Earth divided into 12, but Israel, under the 12, are going to be divided up, ruling over the nations. Now, once you learn all of that, then you think about what it says in Revelation. Go back there now, and look at this verse that we won't get to next week, but we'll read it to this week. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. It says, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of the odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song." That is, the 24 elders fell down, and they're going to sing a song to Jesus Christ. Notice what they're going to sing. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Now that's out of them. That's Israel scattered among the nations. They're brought out of that. It says in verse 10, "And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign," where? On the earth. John is seeing God the Father set a throne in heaven. Among that throne are 24 elders, whose purpose it is for them to rule on this earth in the regeneration when Jesus Christ comes back. They're now in heaven because this earth has not been redeemed. Jesus Christ has not come to sit on the throne of his glory. But when he does, there are going to be 24 elders with him there. And when I look at 12 and 24 and see kings and priests, well, I'm not sure I can put everything together, but you begin to wonder, is that 12 kings and 12 priests? Or are there 24 orders of priests? And that's what these represent. But you begin to see the picture of the kingdom that's going to be established on the earth and how it's going to be ordered when Jesus Christ comes back. John, in chapter 4, is looking into heaven, and he's seeing all of that set in heaven, ready to be executed into the earth so it can be established in the earth. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So back in chapter 4, that's the 24 elders that John sees, some thoughts about them anyhow. But it says in verse 5, and it says, "And out of the throne proceeded lightning and thunder and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire." In this throne, he sees thunder and lightning and voices. Now, thunder and lightning is the same thing that appeared at Mount Sinai when God gave the law to the nation of Israel. Thundering and lightning and earthquake, the mountain shook as the nation of Israel was there receiving the law of God. The reason that those things existed is God was given his holy law, and his law is his absolute standard. And to make sure you better not break God's standard, God put fear in those people by the lightning and the thunder that accompanied the voice of God in giving the law. God's holiness is the standard of what's right and what's wrong, and God's justice, represented by the lightning and the thunder, is God's vindication for all who would dare approach and break his standard. God is a holy God, and his holiness has to be maintained. What maintains his holiness is the wrath of his judgment. That in order to protect his holiness, any who would dare fringe, dare to trespass against his holy standard, his judgment must fall on them. And so here God in heaven, a throne is set, and there's lightning and there's thundering, there's a vindication, there's a wrath of God that's about to fall on this earth. And by the way, that's when you need to come to appreciate the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God did not lower his standard to save your soul and mine. God cannot lower his standard. His justice has to be satisfied. It has to be executed. And your sins and my sins were placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's judgment, the justice for our sins, was measured out against Jesus Christ, and there he paid for our sins, so that God can still be just, but also the justifier of those who believe on Jesus Christ. Your sins had to be paid for. God's not just letting you slip in just the way you are. You can't get in the way you are. You need your sins dealt with, and Jesus Christ has dealt with it. And when you believe on Jesus Christ, your sins are transferred, as it were, back to the cross of Christ and placed on Jesus Christ. But even more than that, when you believe on Jesus Christ, his righteousness, according to Romans chapter 4, is put to your account in heaven. God made a trade. He took your sins and put them on Christ. And when you believe on Jesus Christ as the one who died for your sins, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is put to your account in heaven, and God sees you holy And that's why you're allowed into heaven. He didn't lower his standard. He took care of your sin through Jesus Christ. And here you see that lightning and thundering. This world, who has rejected Christ, is about to fall under the wrath of God. And his judgment is going to be executed. And tribulation, when you read the things that are going to happen in this book, understand it is the righteous judgment of God. Understand that. You'll hear that again in chapter 5. Now, he sees also at the end of verse 5, seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. What is that? Well, let's read the verse. Which are the seven spirits of God. The seven spirits of God, we've already been introduced to them. They're the eyes of God that go throughout the earth and see all things. Now here's God with a throne set in heaven, with lightning and thundering going on about the throne. He sees and remembers the promises that he has made with the nation of Israel and what he is going to do for them. But at the same time, he sees all things. These seven spirits represent the omnipresence and omniscience of God. He knows all. When he executes this judgment, it will be a judgment of knowledge. It'll be a judgment of worthiness of executing the wrath. It'll be a righteous judgment. He sees and knows all. It says also in verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. A crystal sea of glass is like the floor of the throne room of God. Now there's some things that just on your own. We're not going to take the time. I just need to throw them out for you so you get an understanding of things. When God first created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was covered with water, he took the water that was upon the earth and he separated it from the earth and put it out in space. In this open area called the firmament, he put the planetary system. So our space group yet, NASA and all the rest, haven't caught on to the scriptures yet, that if they could go far enough in outer space, they'll hit a wall of water. Job makes an interesting statement in the book of Job. He says, the deep is frozen. Now that matches exactly what John is seeing, the throne room of God, as if it's frozen, it's crystal. You know, if the Bible says that God's glory is brighter than the sun, I can see the sun 93 million miles away. If God's glory is brighter, how come I don't see the glory of God shining through outer space under the earth? Yeah, there's a shield there. God has put that water to block his glory from reflecting on this earth. Above that, he puts ice, a crystal floor in heaven, so that his glory hits that floor and radiates throughout the heavens. It's a blinding light like the Shekinah glory when they went into the holy place of the tabernacle and could not enter in because of the glory of God, the light that's shining there. Can you imagine God's glory brighter than the sun hitting a crystal floor and just ricocheting all over the heavens? The glory that's visible there but blocked to your eye and mine, but just as real as the stars of heaven and more real than the sun is the glory of God out there in space. So John sees that floor like unto crystal. It says in verse 6, it says, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and the midst of the throne and around about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now I want you to know about these beasts. And the first beast was like unto a lion, the second beast was like unto a calf, the third beast was like the face of a man, the fourth beast was like unto a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each one of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and rest not night or day, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is, which was, and which is to come. And when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down. And then there's going to be some things that are going to take place there. He sees these four beasts. You know, there's creatures in heaven. There are angelic beings that God has created, but beyond the angelic beings, if you read Isaiah chapter 6, you'll find out there's creatures called seraphim. They have six wings. Hey, these people have six wings, but it doesn't call them seraphim. You read Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10, and you find out that there is a group of angelic creatures or heavenly creatures that are called cherubim. And you know, a cherubim, each one of a cherubim has four different faces, the same faces that you see here. But these are four different creatures, with each one with a face. Either John's not seeing all the way around them, but the chances are these are not cherubim, and the chances are these aren't seraphim. The chances are these are four living creatures that are beyond cherubim and seraphim. Those four faces that they have, the face of the face of a lion, the face of a beast or a calf, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. Those four faces reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a branch of David. He is the branch of the Lord. He's God. He is, behold, the man whose name is the branch. He is a man. And he is my servant, the branch. Jesus Christ is called the branch four different ways in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you've got four Gospels that talk about Jesus Christ. Matthew talks about him as a king. Mark, that's like a lion. Mark talks about him as a servant, like an ox, a beast of burden. Luke always calls him the Son of Man. Luke, as a doctor, looks at Jesus Christ and sees his manhood. And John always talks about Jesus Christ as being God, the eagle that flies in heaven and sees all things. Those four faces, what they are is those creatures reflect the glory of God, and Jesus Christ is the glory of God. When it's the whole point of these things, these creatures have eyes in front and back. They see everything. And as they see everything, they realize that God is right in judging this earth. The seraphim protect God's, or they're associated with God's holiness. The cherubim are associated with God's glory. These four living creatures are associated with the worship of God. And we need to get this as we think about wrapping things up here. It says in verse 9, it says, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, it caused those 24 elders to also do the same. It says the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. When they led this heavenly worship of God, it says they gave him glory, honor, and thanks. You know what glory is? Glory is us attributing to God all that he is. It's you and I coming to recognize who God is in all of his greatness, all of his attributes, all of his beauty, all of his love, all of his justice, all of who he is, you and I coming to appreciate that and acknowledging that he is that. That's giving glory to God. Honor in your Bible. When it says about giving your parents honor or honor that to whom honor is due, that's talking about the value of time. I don't know what you value most in life, but you know what you really have more of highest value? Is what do you do with your time? When you worship God properly, you're rendering to him acknowledgement of all that you've learned about him and who he is. But the other part of your worship is your service of God, realizing that you belong to him and he's worthy of your time and your labor and your attention and your service. That's part of your worship of God. The third thing they rendered unto God is thanks. You walk through life groaning and moping and complaining all the time, like the nation of Israel going through the wilderness? Or have you realized the wonderful things that God has given to us in Christ? And that no matter what happens in this world, the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. We as believers who know the truths of this book and the reality of what God has for you and I, we ought to be always in the state of worship, acknowledging God and all of his greatness, always offering to him our time and our service and our attention, and always consistently giving him thanksgiving for the things that we have in life. They taught the 24 elders how to worship. I hope you today have come here learning what real worship is, and that Monday morning you'll wake up worshiping God, giving him glory, honor, and thanksgiving for all that he's given us in Christ. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we realize that some people maybe have not studied the Bible enough to know all of who you are. that they've learned today just from these verses. That you are the one who created all things, and all things exist by you, and they're for you. May they realize as well that in judgment you've extended mercy, and in this grace you've offered them salvation. May they today trust you as their Savior and begin the fact that they can glorify you. Father, we who have known you as our Savior, may we render to you proper service of life. You're worth our time. You're worth our attention. Some Bible reading every day. Some time in prayer on our knees. Acknowledging who you are and time set aside to serve you by serving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, may we be living in a state of thankfulness, always abounding in the abundant grace that you have given us in Christ. And may we